For freedom Christ has set you free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for the freedom that we know and experience in you, even if at times it doesn't feel that way. I want to pray today in the name of Jesus Christ that those of us who are in the room who are not experiencing or feeling that freedom, or those of us who continue to struggle with a besetting sin or an addiction that is just gripping us today, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be released. And I pray that you would help us to experience and know that freedom and all of its power in our lives. We've sung about it, Lord. Now help us to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be here worshiping with you today. If you're visiting us, my name is Jamie. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you with us, and we trust that the Lord is going to meet with you today. Our pastoral team were away this week, so if you were trying to get hold of us and wonder why we weren't around, that's why we were away. We're at our annual district retreat, and we had a great time. I know some of you were praying for us for that, so thank you so much for your prayers. It's an opportunity for us to get away and sort of rest and reflect, and we actually get to sit together and worship and listen to a message, which we never get to do, so that was kind of fun to do that. Also, it's just great for us to connect with our the rest of our district churches, our district staff, and rebuild those connections. So it was a great time. You know, thank you especially for your prayers. On our way up there, we had a bit of an incident. On the way up the Sea to Sky Highway, we were about maybe 30 seconds to a minute away from being involved in an accident with a logging truck. And when we came around the corner, the dust was still flying from the logs, and the truck had collapsed, and the logs had gone everywhere. There was a mangled truck, and there was another vehicle that had been crushed between some logs, and disaster. We were about three vehicles back, and thankfully, praise the Lord, we were fine, but we were able to, it was neat to see our pastoral team kind of jump into action, and we were on the phone. There was one lady who was just losing it, and so she handed her cell phone to us, and Matthew was able to talk to the ambulance and get that all figured out. And then one lady who had actually had to climb out of her window because she'd been crushed by these logs, Pastor Renee went into mama mode. And so her and Matthew were there holding her, hugging her, praying for her. Turns out she was a Jehovah's Witness, and we were able to, Matthew and Renee were able to pray for her in the name of Jesus, which is awesome. And we were only kept for a couple of hours before we got going again. But that incident, and then, of course, we heard, got a text as well about what happened here that day with the police officer. Just kind of reminds you that you never know what's around the corner, right? And so it's so important for us to know the freedom that we have in Jesus. And so my encouragement to you today, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, seek him while he can still be found, is my encouragement to you. And maybe the person who bought you or one of us, the pastoral team, would love to introduce you to Jesus. Last week we picked up the book of Acts that we left off in the spring, and that's where we're going to continue on this morning. We looked at the story of Stephen, and I mentioned to you that Peter had kind of taken the center of the story after the ascension of Christ. And now for a few chapters, Stephen kind of steps in to that role, and we talked a little bit about him last week. And Stephen had been seized by the authorities. He'd been accused of uttering blasphemous words and then been brought before this Jewish council. The passage told us that those who were opposing him actually couldn't resist his argumentation. Or rather, the words that are used, I couldn't withstand the spirit with which he spoke. And so to get him, they had to resort to false accusation, false witness, basically get people to come and lie. The passage last week ended, having made these accusations, the council were looking intently at Stephen, and they saw his face look like the face of an angel. Amazing part of Scripture. It reminds us of Moses, when Moses spent time with the Lord on the mountain, and it says that his face shone, and it kind of reminds us of that. Well, today's passage, we're going to pick up is with the high priest who's standing, or probably rather seated on this council there, as Stephen is standing there, and the high priest essentially says to him, are these things so? In other words, is what they're saying true, or what have you got to say for yourself? Make your defense, because of course, an accusation of blasphemy meant if that was indeed considered to be true, that was a death sentence. So this is a big deal. Make your defense. And I'm not going to read the whole part of his defense. It's actually 53 verses, and I'm afraid we get a little bogged down. Fine in Bible study, difficult in a sermon because there's a lot of detail. So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to walk you through the defense of Stephen and focus on just two or three things to help us understand what I think Stephen was trying to communicate. And then at the end of that, I'm going to read to you the passage. So in a few minutes, I'll read to you the passage of how he ended and what happened. And so we'll get to that a little bit later. So Stephen's defense, rather than being this kind of impassioned plea of innocence, rather than being this kind of argument to defend why he and the disciples were saying and doing what they were, instead of the typical kind of make a defense kind of speech, he actually retells the story of Israel. And he doesn't retell the whole story of Israel, of course. He's only got 53 verses. But in it, he focuses in on two or three key players in the history of Israel. And we'll see why he picked those people in just a moment. And then what he does is he actually turns it back on them, and defense very, very soon turns into attack. And in fact, even the defense is a little bit barbed. And then he turns defense into attack, and we're going to see what happens as he does that. It's any wonder it ends the way that it does. So firstly, let us just refresh ourselves on the actual accusation. What was he being accused of? Well, last week's passage says they secretly instigated some men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay? That's the first accusation. They also said this man never stops saying things against this holy place, temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. So they're concerned with the threat to law and custom, hence the mention of Moses, law and custom, and place, likely land, but especially temple. So law and temple are the two things that they're concerned that Stephen is speaking out against, or this whole movement is against. Stephen addresses them then with this brief retelling of the story. And he begins with the great patriarch Abraham. And the first thing he says is that God appeared to your ancestor, Abraham. He appeared to him in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, before he even reached Haran, by extension, before he ever got to the Promised Land. So land and place are incredibly important to the Israelites, to the Jews. In fact, they still are today. Think of our world today, Israel, Palestine, the West Bank, Gaza, that whole, it's always being fought over and wrestled over and so on. Place is very important to them. So land and place are important to the Jews, but you just need to know, council, says Stephen, God appeared to Abraham in a pagan land. God revealed himself to a then pagan man, Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, in a pagan land, Mesopotamia, and then Haran. I think the inference is perhaps land and temple are important. Yes, they are. But God isn't limited by land, by the way, or place. The Apostle Paul will say something similar himself, not about land, but more about law. Later on in one of the letters he writes, the letter to the Romans, he'll say that Abraham was actually justified and declared righteous by his faith long before the law was ever even given. So yes, law is important, but guess what? God justified Abraham before the law. The law and temple are important, but they'd made them too important. They'd codified certain things to express what it meant to be God's people, and they'd done it mistakenly. Stephen goes on in telling the story and mentions other patriarchs, especially Joseph in Egypt, and we'll get to him a little bit later. And then he camps around the person of Moses. And that would make sense, given that the accusation was against the laws and the customs of Moses, right? So it makes sense he spends time here. So he tells the story of the birth of Moses, born in Egypt, the adoption of by Pharaoh's daughter, his defense of an Israelite who's being mistreated by an Egyptian slave master, and then he killed him and he ran off to Midian and hid. He tells that story. Then he tells the story of how after 40 years hiding out in the wilderness, hiding out in the area of Midian, God suddenly reveals himself in the burning bush on Mount Sinai to Moses. Think about that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read scripture, and because I'm reading verse and then the next verse and then the next verse, I think this is all happening pretty quick. 40 years. I'm not even 40 years old, longer than my life. Right? That's a long time. Moses was out there in Midian doing his thing, and it wasn't for 40 years until God revealed himself to him again. What is that? And some of us think, you know what? Oh, God promised me this thing a year ago or 2 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever. It hasn't come to pass. I guess it won't. Not so. Don't give up dreaming. Don't give up praying into that and living expectantly. 40 years for Moses. So there he is, and Moses experiences God in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Once again, God revealing himself to someone outside of the land and the temple in the Sinai area. He also points out that it was this Moses who the Israelites rejected when they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" It was this Moses, it was your ancestors. That's right, Jewish council. You're accusing me of rejecting Moses and his law and his customs, but it was your ancestors who originally rejected Moses. And I'm Greek, by the way. They're not my ancestors. You see how his defense was actually a little bit feisty, had some barbs in it. He then reminds them of the incident of the golden calf. Again, it was your ancestors that again rejected Moses when he went up Mount Sinai to receive the law, and you're down here, and you're like, oh, I guess that Moses is gone, so let's just build this golden calf and we'll worship it. Idiots, right? I'm sure that's what he's thinking. It was your ancestors who forgot about Moses. It was your ancestors who once again rejected Moses, and you're accusing me of that. After that, he reaches David and Solomon and tells something about the building of the permanent dwelling place, the temple in the promised land. But he ends with this quote, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place, what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all things?" Reminding them again. Making the point again, God is not limited by place and space. This land, this temple, God speaks in Mesopotamia and Egypt and Sinai and Midian and all in these places too. That is where God dwells, in this place. And having presented them with this reminder of their history then, and turning it back on themselves, you're the ones who have rejected Moses, your ancestors, the very things you're accusing me of. And this place that you're so concerned about, God isn't so concerned, I don't think. Then he says this, and if you have your Bible, we're going to open to 751. And we're going to read to 8:1. I think we have it coming up on the screen for you as well. Having presented this history, then he turns to them and says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit just like your ancestors did." It's quite the accusation, isn't it? "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You're the ones that received this law as ordained by angels, and yet you've not kept it." When they heard this thing, they became enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven, up into the heavens. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears. With a loud shout, they all rushed together at him. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he's going to show up again later, as many of you know, I'm sure. Verse 59, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Imagine that, being rocks hurled at you. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. God's word to us today. Quite the defense, hey? His defense is actually really, really clever. He's showing them from their own history that what they're accusing him of is actually not right. But he also boldly turns defense into attack and calls them out for rejecting the Messiah, which is tantamount to rejecting God. And Stephen, because of it, pays the ultimate price. It seems like when we try to look at this passage, because it's long, that there are three kind of discernible strands that run their way through this defense, as one of our commentators points out. And I'm just going to run through the three things with you. The first one coming on the screen, there is progress and change in God's program. There is progress and there is change in God's program. And I think Stephen's showing that. He makes clear that things have progressed and changed throughout the history of God's dealing with Israel, from Abraham to Solomon, he tells the story, in the way he worked in and through the life of Abraham, to the way he weaved the great tapestry of his purposes through the life of Joseph, and we didn't really touch on him very much. How Joseph was so terribly rejected and mistreated by his own brothers, and sold into slavery into Egypt, and yet it gets turned around in such a miraculous way that he ends up becoming almost like the prime minister of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And Joseph himself declares what they meant for evil, God has used for good. It's a remarkable story. Goes on to show how God used and shaped Moses, the innovation of God, the progress, the change, the way God was working his purposes. I think what the point is for Stephen is that if God changed things so many times in Israel history and moved it forward and progressed it, who is to say that this law and this temple were ever meant to be permanent? But rather, they too were pointing to the Messiah, who was not only going to be the one true Israelite who was going to live out the law, but was actually going to fulfill it. Secondly, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple area. And we've already kind of talked about that. Mesopotamia, Haran, Egypt, Midian, the desert wanderings, God did amazing things and was present with the people in those places too. As I said before, Stephen is making it clear with his quote at the end, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. I think he's coming against this kind of ethnic-centered kind of, the only good people in the world are those who belong to the people of Israel here in this land and temple and this space and this law, missing that they're supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And thirdly, Israel in its past always seemed to evidence a pattern of opposition to God's plans and oppositions to the people that God chose to work through. There were times of revival. Yeah, there were. But time and again, they evidenced this opposition to what God was trying to do and this opposition to his people. You killed the prophets. Look at how your ancestors treated their brother Joseph, who was to be used as an instrument by God. Look at what they did. Look at how your ancestors reject Moses by saying, who are you to rule over us? Look at how your ancestors rejected him again when he went up the mountain and you worshiped the golden calf. Come on, everyone. Did you stand here accusing me, Stephen, of all these things, rejecting the temple and the land and the law and Moses? You're no different. You stiff-necked, stubborn people. You know, different than the ancestors, you too are rejecting the Holy Spirit just like they did. Which of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute? The very mouthpieces of God himself, you rejected them. They were sent to point you towards the righteous one, the Messiah, and you've gone ahead and murdered him. You received the law, yet you never kept it. What does he mean by that? Because I thought they were really good at law keeping. Well, they were, to a degree. They were to keeping the law to the tiniest, littlest piece of their obedience in terms of, well, if we're going to tithe, we're not only going to tithe our money, but we're even going to tithe the number of mint leaves off of our plant to make sure we're giving 10% away because we don't want to break the law. I mean, they were obsessed. But they missed the fact that actually the law, just like the prophets, just like the temple, just like the way God had worked in history, everything was moving towards a place, and it was always anticipating and pointing towards the one who would come and live out the law and fulfill the law. They were all pointing to the Messiah. In that sense, you've not kept the law. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. So his defense turns their false accusation on its head. Actually points back to them as the ones who are blaspheming. And when they heard this thing, these things, they became enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but filled with the Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. I see the heavens opened. Son of Man standing at the right-hand side of God, but they seized him, they rushed against him. It was just too much for the religious authorities. How dare he say these things? To become so enraged that you bare your teeth, you just get this picture of like a wild animal, right? Like a wolf or something, just baring its teeth. And that's the image we have as they rushed towards him and seized him. Ironically, Stephen is the one who is shown to be standing in the long line of Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets. And the Jewish council are the ones that actually are the ones shown to be standing with Joseph's brothers and with the Israelites in the golden calf and with the Israelites who rejected Moses, the ones that opposed God's plan. They thought they were on the inside and he was on the out, but it turns out it's the other way around. You know, church family, sometimes in our own Christian traditions, and in our denominations and churches and groups and tribes, whatever you want to call it, we can sometimes hold so tightly to a point of doctrine, or we can hold so tightly to a point of peripheral theology, not the central tenets of our faith, but peripheral theology, or a certain biblical interpretation of a passage, or a certain way in which we practice the Christian life. It's very easy to make sacred cows of certain things that we do, or the use of a spiritual gift that if others don't use, they're just clearly not as spiritual as we are. Or actually the rejection of spiritual gifts because we don't think they're for today and they don't fit into our box of understanding. We can so easily hold so tightly to some of these things that we almost do it in an angry way. And when somebody challenges, instead of humbling ourselves and embracing our brother and sister and wrestling through this kind of thing and praying about it, and even if we stand on opposite sides of it, it's okay, we still love each other. Instead of doing that, sometimes we can bare our teeth. And all we end up doing is damaging our witness and hurting the family. And I'm not saying that I see a lot of that here. I'm just saying, big Christian-wise, we tend to do that sometimes. And we become neo-Pharisees. Let us be sure we're never doing that. At the end, Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right-hand side of God. And this is beautiful because while Stephen was the subject of such a great miscarriage of justice, and he was falsely accused and it ultimately led to his death, and he knew he was never going to be vindicated in this life, in the hours and maybe minutes that were left of his own life. Nevertheless, he saw Jesus who stands as ultimate judge, knowing one day he would be vindicated, even if he never saw it that day. Some scholars have noticed the fact that Jesus was standing rather than sitting. The language is normally seated at the right-hand side of the Father. He's standing. And some have argued it was almost just a beautiful picture, a beautiful image of Jesus welcoming into the heavens the first Christian martyr. Beautiful picture of standing for Stephen. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tim shared with you about Mission Across the Street. And he talked about how sometimes it isn't easy, is it? Sometimes there's challenges. It's hard to be a missionary where you're planted in your neighborhood. and that actually we should expect hardship and challenge. And Tim shared from the Gospel of John where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. But right before Jesus had said that, he showed them his hands and his side. As the Father sent me, it meant that I got some scars. And so I send you, and it means you may get some scars. But he also breathed on them the Holy Spirit. So you're a sent one, and you may pick up a scar here or there, but you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And so as the first sent one, who ends up not just picking up a scar or two, but actually pays the ultimate price, is Stephen. I'm sending you, Stephen, and it's going to be hard, but I think the vision helps him. He dies a martyr's death, stoned to death, but he sees Jesus standing in that moment. I'm sure it strengthened him to be able to cry out, Lord, do not count this sin against them, which is, of course, an echo of what Jesus said at his own death. You can't say that in your own strength. You can only say something like that when you're being faced with what he was faced, if you have the Holy Spirit. And so what Stephen experienced was death by discipleship. You know, the passage raises the question, why? Why, God? Why? Here's Stephen, who's an incredibly gifted man, and it's said he's full of wisdom and power, and he's doing amazing things. And if he had lived a few more decades, maybe he could have worked alongside the Apostle Paul and gone and planted more churches and been a great influence. Why did Stephen have to die? Stephen had so much ahead of him. Why him? It's like in a movie, why did the main character die? Why not a bit character? It's not really very nice, but you know what I mean. Why, God? Why? Why did Stephen have to die? Just imagine what could have happened. Earlier this year in September, a young Muslim convert to Christianity, Nabil Qureshi, passed away of stomach cancer. And you may know him as a gifted apologist who worked with Ravi Zacharias. So maybe you were praying for him. I know people all over the world were praying for this man. And he was a brilliant man, and he wrote a very influential book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And when he died, it raised the question, God, why? We were praying for him. People all over the world were praying. You could have healed him. Why didn't you heal him, God? He was a young man who had decades ahead of himself. He was an incredible apologist. He could have written loads more books and engaged on the university campuses of some of the most prestigious universities in our world and engaged in apologetics. He could have been used so much. He had this unique opportunity to reach into the Islamic world, something that many of us don't have. Because he was a Muslim himself, he understood it. Why? Why did he die? Well, I just want to read to you a sentence from what Nabil said. I believe it was at the time when he announced his stage 4 cancer, when he saw the writing on the wall. He wrote this. I got it from his website, from his Facebook. This is an announcement that I never expected to make. But God, in his infinite and sovereign wisdom, has chosen me for this refining. And I pray he'll be glorified through my body and my spirit. Wow. It's a pretty amazing thing to write, hey? Well, Stephen's story became part of God's word, so we can kind of maybe answer the why for Stephen. But what about Nabil and many others? It's maybe too soon, hasn't become evident or apparent to us yet. But one thing we can do and have to do is trust in the sovereignty of God and trust in his wisdom. We don't understand his ways. In fact, we only scratch the surface of the deep mysteries of God. But we know that God is good, and he's taking history somewhere. He's taking it to a place of consummation. And every day that passes, we get a day closer to that moment. And I have no doubt that Nabil's books and legacy will continue to play a part. Stephen's death was not in vain. I don't believe Nabil's was either. And many others maybe we could point to. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come back up, please. And as I close this morning, I just want to talk just really briefly here before we sing. What about us? What about you? What about me? We've been sent into the world like Stephen, and at times it's going to be hard. but we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? We've been talking about gospel communities lately. We've been talking about wanting to create intentional spaces where we can live out being the church throughout the week, because it's not just Sunday mornings, is it? We want to actually live that out in the city of Abbotsford and beyond, wherever you live, wherever you meet. And one of the things that we're encouraging our gospel communities to be is to include our values. And one of the values that the hardest one to include is mission. And I've said this already in the last few weeks. We've said this. It's tough. And it's very easy when you try to reach out as a gospel community into your neighborhood or into your workplace or whatever. It's easy to actually be turned off. And then we just retreat back. Well, we'll just do a Bible study. Because that's easy. We'll just do a Bible study and have a snack and pray and go home. Because that's easy to do. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not bad to study the Bible and pray, and we should be doing those things and fellowship. We should. Many of you have been doing those things for a year, and it's great, and it's been building you up, and so on. All we're saying is that we believe we have a God-given vision and set of values these days that we're wrestling through. And for this season of our life as a church, we believe this is the way that we need to express what it means to be God's children, God's people in the world. And so it's very easy for us to be put off with that mission piece because we don't know how to do it, but we have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we don't know how to hear his voice. That's something else we need to be addressing, don't we? But we have the Holy Spirit, and you people are smart. And when we face difficulty and when we get rejected or pushed back or we pick up a scar or two, that's why we're doing it in community. Because then you can come back to your gospel community and you can support each other and pray for each other and figure out maybe we need to do it a different way. What are we going to do now? Let's think about something else, some other way around this. That's why we need to do it in community. So what about us? We are sent ones, and we ought to expect we'll probably pick up a scar or two, but we have the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen.